Let me start by saying this. I like my name. I always have. John David Shearer III, I've always thought it sounded very official. Incidentally, today we have John David Shearer Jr. Here with us, and last week we had John David Shearer Sr. But when I was a kid, I always liked my name. I hoped that one day I would be knighted, you see, and I could go by Sir John David Shearer III. Then I found out that the United States does not do knightings, and I was kind of bummed on that day. Oh, well, I guess John David Shearer III will have to do. But even without the Sir in front of it, I have always liked my name, especially my middle name, which, of course, is what I go by, David. The name in Hebrew basically means beloved, which is nice enough. But the really cool thing about being named David is the comparison to the biblical king, David. And there was actually a local Christian radio personality back home that our family knew that called me King David. Never just David, but always King David. It made me feel special, because after all, King David is one of the greats, right? My namesake is a hero of old, an incredible figure, righteous and beloved by God, hence the name. Someone to aspire to be like. Jesus himself is said to be from the line of King David. When this friend called me King David, I thought about David's mighty deeds, the slaying of Goliath to protect the people of God. Being a musician, I thought about him playing musical instruments and writing psalms to praise his God, and dreamed of someday doing the same. Yeah, I liked being called King David because I wanted to be just like him, righteous and noble. And after all, who doesn't want to be royalty, am I right? That's even better than being knighted. And then, as I got a little older, I learned, a little more about my namesake. And don't worry, Mom and Dad, I still like my name. But wow, this is a guy that royally messed up a couple of times, is he not? And one of those times has to do with a young woman by the name of Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah the Hittite. It happened like this. Because of the way the dry and wet seasons worked in ancient Israel, you could really only do battle at certain times of the year. Incidentally, this is actually similar to how it is today in that region, where fighting will pick up in some months and slow down in some others. But during the time where war was possible, King David made war on his neighbors and was pretty successful, it seems. But the battle was not where the action was. King David had remained behind in Jerusalem, you see, and while he was there, he noticed a young lady bathing herself as part of her purification ritual. And apparently, King David liked what he saw, and probably by using his title of king, convinced her to sleep with him. And despite the fact that she was already married, and then she became pregnant. And not only was she married, but she was married to a soldier. Can you imagine the PR disaster that would cause today? King David sleeping with a serviceman's wife. Ouch. But anyway, in case that wasn't enough of a sin, David decided to try to cover it up as well. He recalls Uriah from the battlefield, supposedly in order to get a report about how the battle was going, but really he was trying to get Uriah to go down and spend some time with his wife Bathsheba, so that when she gave birth to King David's child, it would look like it was Uriah's instead. Confused yet? The more I read the Bible, the more I realize that the soap opera was not a modern invention. Anyway, this is where it gets a little weird. You see, even though he was back home, Uriah does not go to stay in his own house, which of course throws a monkey wrench into the king's plan. Now, this is important because it goes to show just how noble Uriah was. Uriah knows that his comrades are not getting to go home to their comfortable beds to be with their wives. For that matter, he even makes mention that the Ark of the Covenant is not even comfortably housed. So as a mark of solidarity with his fellow soldiers and respect toward God, he decides not to stay with his wife, in stark contrast to how King David has acted. There may also have been a bit of superstition here, because it was common for soldiers to abstain from marital relations before going into battle. But either way, Uriah decides to sleep at the entrance of the palace instead of going home. This should be seen as a noble act and a sign of devotion, devotion to God and devotion to King David, and it further highlights the nobleness of Uriah when compared to, quite frankly, the evil action of the king. It also shows the fact that Uriah is not some mere peon. His house's proximity to the palace and the fact that context in other passages implies that Uriah was a member of the elite fighting force suggests that this man is very loyal to King David, which again highlights the problem with the king's behavior. But King David is intent on covering up his sin, so he tries again. This time he gets Uriah drunk first, figuring then he will go back to his wife. But even in his drunkenness, Uriah remains loyal to King David, staying at the palace. So King David finally decides to arrange for the death of Uriah, and at the end of our passage, he makes these arrangements. After all, that would make Bathsheba a widow and able to remarry the king. And if he does it quickly enough, perhaps he can cover up for the fact that he slept with a married man's wife. So he sends Uriah to the front lines. But not only that, he also orders the other soldiers to abandon him there at the most dangerous part of the battle. I guess, literally speaking, this isn't an order of execution, but it certainly seals Uriah's death. And that, my friends, is the great King David, my namesake. Ouch. And yes, David is eventually forgiven by God, and he goes on to continue to do great things, but at the same time, we are sometimes too quick to gloss over how awful all of this is. We talk about how David made that one little mistake, you know, the one that involved Bathsheba. We say, yeah, he probably shouldn't have done that, but he got forgiven for it, and then everything else he did was good. It was so good, right? And that's all true. And you can be forgiven for anything. But at the same time, King David straight up murders this dude, who by all accounts was incredibly loyal, to cover up for the fact that David had slept with his wife while he was away fighting in King David's army for King David's glory. That's more than a minor boo-boo. And yet King David is held up in our tradition as a great man, righteous before God. And actually, that's a really good thing, because it does demonstrate the miracle of God, of the gospel message. We can all be redeemed. I mean, after all, if King David can be forgiven for this, then no one is beyond salvation. And it is to that gospel message that this ultimately points. In our lectionary readings, this story of royal misbehavior is paired with another story of kingship. This story, found in the gospel according to my other namesake, John, talks about a more reluctant king. It's a well-known story and significantly less complicated. Jesus is preaching to a large crowd, and there is not enough food to feed them with, but through his miraculous multiplication, Jesus provides enough food for everyone. But what I find most interesting is what we find in verse 15. It's a small little detail, almost a throwaway line. But directly after Jesus performs this miracle, the crowd plans on trying to force Jesus to be king. In fact, this is such a real possibility that Jesus realizes that he needs to head off for some alone time so the crowd can calm down. Otherwise, they might try to march him off to Jerusalem and proclaim him as their new king. And you have heard me preach on this before, saying that the reason that the people wanted to make him king here is that he had sufficiently provided for the people's earthly needs. That is what a king was supposed to do. And I have told you before that this is significant because the kings of Jesus' time were not able to provide for the people or not willing to provide for the people. But Jesus was, and that is why they wanted to make him king. And it is for that reason that this comparison between King Jesus and King David is so interesting. In a very literal sense, King Jesus provides life while King David provides death. Jesus gives the people bread, providing for their nutrition. But of course, we see that. We see the symbolism there. Jesus provides more than just bread. He provides them with his very body, for their salvation and life. King Jesus gives up his own life so that we may live. King David took the life of Uriah so that he might have carnal relations with his wife. The contrast could not be more clear. And it could not be more extreme. Again, I don't want to be too hard on King David. He is described as a man after God's own heart, and he is forgiven for his misdeeds. But at the same time, he uses his earthly kingly powers to work against the people of God, at least here in this story. Jesus, the true king, on the other hand, sacrifices himself for the lost, saving those whom he loves and giving them eternal life. Even his ancestor, David, who found the forgiveness of God, found that forgiveness even without knowing it in the death and resurrection of his descendant, King Jesus Christ. The stories of David and Jesus are powerful, especially when they are told one right after the other. On the one hand is David, a broken man, deserving of the worst punishment. He really messed up. But he is forgiven. On the other hand is Jesus, the perfect man, deserving of adoration. He has been glorified. He is forgiveness. And this is powerful stuff because, quite frankly, if we are honest, we know that there is a lot of King David in all of us. We are broken people. Our sins may or may not be identical to his, but they are sins nonetheless. If David deserves punishment, then so do we. But if David is spared punishment, then we can be spared also. It all just comes down to forgiveness. And the most obvious message here is the simple one that we should forgive others like Jesus does. Since Jesus forgives our friends and neighbors, we should be willing to forgive them also. But I don't know. Perhaps it is because I share his name, but I put myself in King David's place. David is plagued by this mistake for a while, and it shapes his role as king. It mars his reputation. I mean, think about it. Even to this day, thousands of years later, King David is still being brought to task for these sins from this very pulpit. And because I read myself into the story of my namesake because of our names, even despite all of our many differences, I am reminded of the other part of the gospel message, the one that I myself struggle with all too often. You see, it's relatively easy to forgive your neighbor, at least sometimes. But often it is harder to forgive yourself. The reality is that all of us are like King David. We have all sinned and sinned again. But our King Jesus Christ has forgiven us. And that frees us from the baggage of that sin. Yes, we should learn from it. A few chapters after our David story, the prophet Nathan teaches David about his sinful ways. But at the same time, we must be willing to forgive ourselves as Christ has forgiven us. For that is the truth of the gospel, that we are free from sin, free to forgive others, and free to recognize our own forgiveness and let go of the past. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.